church. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the second chapter of Daniel? And our studies will begin today. We'll review beginning with the 36th verse. I do not believe that any study of any book of the Bible is adequate if some important statement is ignored and neglected altogether. In verse 28 of the second chapter, Daniel made the statement, "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Now, many people would take the word latter to be just later days, days that are yet to come, therefore they're some later time, we would say. But the Hebrew word here is the word acharith. I will spell that for you, A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H. You'll find that on page 54 in the Englishman's Hebrews Concordance, if you want to check out the word in all of its occurrences. And sometimes this is translated last. But whether it's translated last or latter, it's still the same thing, the acharith days. Now, we have seen from the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and from other places where it says it shall come to pass in the last days. What we are being given there is a view of the kingdom of God upon the earth, God's own government. And so here when it says things that shall come to pass in the latter days, how in the world can we make these to be things that were happening at that time? It goes right on to say in verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter." Not what was coming to pass then, the Babylonian Empire and so on, but what should come to pass hereafter. And that word there is Achare, A-C-H-A-R-E, den, and faithfully translated, that would just be after this, which is what hereafter means, after this. Now, taking those into consideration as being of the utmost importance, I have got to face up to them and to see these prophecies not as something being fulfilled then, but something that even is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Now, we also saw that the time came when Daniel explained the image to the king. And in the 34th verse, he said, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands." Man had nothing to do with this. It was just a stone cut out without hands. And this stone smote the image upon his feet, feet that were composed of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then with the underpinnings gone, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and gold, broken to pieces together. All together, in a jumble, they were broken to pieces. It was not that one failed way back in the days of Daniel, we would say, or soon after the days of Daniel, and that a second one came along and then failed, like the Media-Persian Empire did. And then another world empire came and failed, and then another world empire called Rome came and failed. It was not that. They were all standing there when the stone that was without hands was struck the image in the feet, and they all were broken to pieces together, and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Now, I believe that that stone, which is cut without hands, is the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his power and authority and government. And it smites these, and they go to pieces together, and the stone itself becomes a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. It dominates the whole earth. It just filled it. Now that was the dream. And therefore, if this stone is the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that it is. I believe this takes place after the close of the kingdom of God. Well, if that is what it is, then we've got to see these kingdoms as being there and functioning when the Lord Jesus Christ simply destroys those kingdoms and they become like the chaff of the summer threshing floor that the wind carries away. No place is found for them. So again in verse 36, Daniel repeats, this is the dream. Now we'll tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Indeed he was. And the God of heaven gave him a kingdom. He gave him power and strength and glory. Now because God did this for Nebuchadnezzar does not mean that he did it for every king that then ruled or every king that has ruled since that time. But he did do it for Nebuchadnezzar because he has something concerning Israel in view. And that's why that the God of heaven gave him this government and the power and the strength and the glory, the recognition. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field, the fowl of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand. And he's made thee ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now I mentioned at the close of last week's study that King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the truly interesting characters in Scripture. We've put him down too much as just being a bad man, just being a wicked man, when we should put him down as being more or less the product of his times. Now this man Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll call him just a man, Nebuchadnezzar, was a man who had come into this world. He had come into this world by natural birth, and in the language of Scripture, we suppose that his mother could rejoice after the labor pains were finished because a man was born into this world. He came into this world. Now, at the time that Nebuchadnezzar was born, there was an operation and an arrangement in order called the Logos arrangement that we read about in the first chapter of John. And we're told that this Logos lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Understanding, of course, as we do, that God is incomprehensible and God is unknowable. If there had not been such a one in the deity, in the Godhead, if there had not been such an arrangement, then Nebuchadnezzar would have had no knowledge that God existed and no knowledge of the reality of God. But here is a knowledge that is forced upon everyone. Now, just how or when, I cannot say. I know why. That is so that men could know the unknowable, just like we're told that Abraham endured as seeing him who was invisible. And we are told that the Logos was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So Nebuchadnezzar was a man who came into the world. And upon this man, God actually forced the knowledge into his brain of his existence and the reality of his existence. You see, this made it possible, if he had wanted to do so, for Nebuchadnezzar to come to God. Jesus Christ said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But Jesus Christ was the Logos before he spoke these words. He was in the world that was made by him. And it made it possible for Nebuchadnezzar to come to God with an exercise of faith. Faith that would have been recognized of God. And to have looked to him for further light, further knowledge, and further wisdom. Queen of Sheba did that, you know. She wanted to rule her people in the recognition of God the supreme ruler. And she left her country and made a long and dangerous and hard journey to get the wisdom of Solomon. And the Lord Jesus Christ commended her for it. So this was Nebuchadnezzar. But instead of this, he had followed another course. There were literally thousands of gods among the Babylonians. In the ancient religions that came forth, there were many, many gods and many, many ceremonies and many, many rituals that had been devised and all kind of wise men and priests and so on. And so Nebuchadnezzar had become king and he'd more or less gone along with that. He'd gone along with it. instead of going along with the true God. He was one of those, like in Romans 1, he did not retain God in his knowledge. He did not recognize God, glorify him, that is. He did not recognize him. But he was this head of gold. But as we go on through the book of Daniel, we're going to see how that God worked on him and how that God dealt with him until we come to a place where, if it is the word of God, we will have to see Nebuchadnezzar in the future as being raised from the dead and becoming a supreme ruler once again. Not a bad man now, but a good man, that in God's great theophanies, theocracy, I mean to say, not theophany, but in God's great theocracy, where he will, there will be, the Lord Jesus Christ will be King of Kings, the leading king among those, as far as this world is concerned, not Israel, but would be King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's possible. You can't deny this. So we go on, though. But he says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Notice, a kingdom shall arise following thee, that's inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall rule over all the earth, and then a fourth kingdom shall arise. Now, we could look back upon history and say, well, that first kingdom was Babylon, and then Babylon left and Media Persia came on the scene. It was a world empire. To a certain extent it was. Then there came the next world empire, which was the Grecian world empire. It conquered so much of the earth that Alexander sighed because there were no more nations or countries for his nation to conquer. And it bore rule over the earth. It was the dominant country. And then after these shall arise the fourth kingdom. This kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, so doeth all things. As iron breaketh all these, and break in pieces and bruises. So we could have in the kingdom of God, that is, in the time when God governs the world, a kingdom ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, followed by one that is weaker, inferior, another that is still inferior, and a third which, while it's ruthless, it will break in pieces and bruise. Now, this fourth kingdom has to be in existence at the time that the stone that is cut without hands strikes the image. And for this reason, this has caused people to say, well, then, that the Roman Empire has got to be restored. And I remember quite well, back in the days when I lived in the Chicago area, that there was one man on the radio, and oftentimes he was just following me or just ahead of me, but he was always trying to find something in every newspaper and every magazine that he possibly could, something that would show that the Roman Empire was going to be restored. He just had to have it, because without that, what could you do? So they point to many things and say that this is the Roman Empire restored. The Atlantic Charter was declared by Dr. Wilbur Smith to have been a restoration of the Roman Empire, and so on. I don't see any such thing. I know it's heresy to say that it isn't. And there have been men who found out that they have been ostracized just because that they would not accept the idea of the restoration of the Roman Empire, which has become almost a matter to test the orthodoxy among certain dispensational fundamentalists today. And they thought that Mussolini was going to do it, but he did not, even though he claimed that he would. And so it speaks here of this fourth world empire. And in verse 41 it says, whereas thou sawest the feet, the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom, that's the government, shall be divided. There shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes, the feet, were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now this speaks of someone here mingling themselves with the seed of men. And these seem to be, these men in this empire seem to be those who are not the seed of men. Well, we read in the parable of the wheat among the tares that after God sows the world with the wheat, good seed, and it begins to sprout, then came up the tares also, and the husbandmen, the workers, the farmhands, as we would call them, came to the owner of the field and said, "Did you not plant good seed in your field? From whence then come these tares?" Well, he put his finger on it right away and said, "An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this." And so you have the wheat and the tares growing up, and it would seem like that we might have something like that here today. They mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. But in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. He is going to set up a kingdom. Now, if we follow the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, it shows how that the messengers of God takes out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that do iniquity, and then the God of heaven sets up his own kingdom. I believe this kingdom is the 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. So in the order of things to come, I see that long period of time, well over 6 centuries, which when God governs the world, I see the divine restraints that are upon men all the way through, definite restraints, and if anyone at all violates these restraints, God deals with them. But that the time come when the chief restrainer, the Holy Spirit, he yields and gets out of the way, and the result is that there is a revolt against the kingdom. I believe that that's when the enemy sows the tares. Because while the good seed are described as the sons of the kingdom, that is, men who have the kingdom character and the kingdom conduct and the kingdom hope and the kingdom's king, these men are the children of the wicked one. It was Satan that sowed them, and the devil that sowed them. And he says they're the children of the wicked one. But then the righteous shine forth after this separation takes place, we're told in Matthew 13, in the kingdom of their Father. Then he says, "They that have ears to hear, let them hear." So I can see very plainly as I look into the future, with my eyes ever upon the Word of God, that the next thing this world will know and this earth will know is to be ruled by God. I believe that God will in time loose his restraints and even cause the restrainer not to operate, and so that men can walk their own way once again. This is a method of bringing out the wicked men, and that God might purge them. Because he's allowed them now to walk after their own ways, and their ways are not the ways of God. And following that is the 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. The 1,000 years. Following that is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I would take it that the kingdom of Father spoken of in Matthew 13, where the righteous shine forth, is the 1,000 years of his personal presence. His parousia, when he will be present because of who he is and what he is. I believe that Jesus Christ governs from heaven during the kingdom of God. I believe he's upon the earth, but conditions are such that no government is needed. He doesn't really need to govern. He's revealing. He's showing forth. And this is followed by the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a time of testing at the end of the kingdom of God and a time of testing at the end of the millennium. But in the days of these kings, actually in their days, they're in existence, you see. In their days shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver and the gold. The great God of heaven hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Not as what is coming to pass now, but what is coming to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And from this time on, Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was to have a future, and a future under God. But as a result, he did the right thing. King of Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he worshipped Daniel, commanded they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. Well, the king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods. He is a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested that the king of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three companions of Daniel, who were so much like him, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, so far I have probably just caused confusion in your mind. Let me tell you, almost any Bible student who comes to the Scriptures, he finds out that when he begins to deal with a new and strange thing, first thing is he has confusion. And many men who start to study the Bible and begin to find something, they think, but that's going to touch this and that's going to touch this, so they just give it up and turn back to what they feel was the safe ground of their denominational position. They just feel this. We'll have to leave you in this confusion, because certainly God didn't say, now study the first chapter and you'll understand it all, and study the second chapter, you'll understand it all. No, there are more chapters to this book than just the first and the second chapter, and we've got to become familiar with all of them and find out what they say. And I'm almost confident many people who've heard my voice did not know there was such a thing in the second chapter as what shall be in the latter days. In the 29th verse of that chapter is what shall come to pass hereafter. I did not really know that it was in the days of these kings, that the God of heaven would set up his kingdom. And yet, that's the way it is. They didn't even know, as we have it in the last of the 45th verse, that God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Not what was coming to pass then, and had been coming to pass many years that Nebuchadnezzar had ruled over Babylon, but what shall come to pass hereafter. How it will come to pass, I don't know. It's not my duty to have the answer to everything. It's just my duty to find the truth of God's word and to believe it, and that I do. It's an act of faith on my part. Well, now we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The Babylonians were great for making images. We would say this was just a statue. That's what it is. We have many statues today. They are always building great statues. And you'll see them in many places. That's what the Statue of Liberty is. It's an image. Not intended to be worshipped, intended to be admired, but not intended to be worshipped. But he made a statue of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, there was nothing wrong with this. It would be wrong if he'd set it up to be worshipped. But there was nothing wrong with this whatsoever, so far as he is gone. Now, notice, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. All of these princes, and governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, were men who had a position out of him. Strictly speaking, they were Nebuchadnezzar's kahal, if we use the Hebrew word, or his ecclesia, which doesn't mean church, but means opposition ones, his ecclesia in Babylon. And he called them all together to come to the dedication of this image. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and language, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Now, that's what the herald was to cry. Now this becomes an object of worship, this image. "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now, what the king had to do with this is just not clear. But this is what the herald said. Whether it was his governors that did it or his princes, who would be the top men that did it, is hard to say. But nevertheless, God's going to deal with him. See, if this man was just a poor lost soul, God wouldn't pay any attention to him. But God is going to deal with this man that he has at least brought along this spire, and brought him to a place where this man would say, in verse 47, "Of a truth it is, I know it's a truth, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets," and so on. He's brought him to that place. It all started with the work of the Logos in his life. Now he knows something more about God. He started, and in the midst of all of the darkness that surrounded him, in the midst of all their religious practices and views and beliefs, this whole mess that is called Babylonianism yet today, God isn't going to give up. Nebuchadnezzar needs him because he's got involved in this. So if anyone doesn't fall down, he'll be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the language, fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not your God. Neither did they worship the golden image which thou hast set up." See, it all started with, these men do not serve your gods. They don't regard them, and they don't worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, but worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of a fire, burning fire furnace. And who is that God that would deliver you out of my hands?" You know, I never come to this, that I think of one cold night, very cold, in the city of Cincinnati on a Saturday night. I came down the street and Salvation Army had just started a meeting. They said that they come out there every Saturday night, winter and summer, and I guess they did. And I thought, well, I'll stop and see what they have to say. And I was ministering in a Baptist church at that time over the river in Kentucky. I thought I would stand there at the corner of Race and Fifth Street and see what they had to say. Well, the speaker of the evening said that it'd be the last evening he'd be with them. He said, I've been with you Saturday night after Saturday night trying to bring you the message of the Bible. And he said, but this is my last night, because he was going off to, I think he said, New York State, where he was going to be a principal in the school where they trained the young men and sent them out to preach. He would be the final examiner of these men as to whether they were ready to go out or not. Well, he started his message, and he began to talk about that if you did certain things, that you would just automatically suffer the result of them. He said if a baby wets its finger and sticks its mouth into an electric outlet, and in those days you remember that they did have electric outlets that you could stick your finger in them and get a frightful shock. He said, if that baby sticks his finger, he says, God himself can't save that baby from being electrocuted. Of course, I thought of the three Hebrew children that are facing the fiery furnace. Afterwards, I wanted to tell him about it, but I wanted to get on because it was awfully cold, and I was feeling it, but I could only say to one of his workers that approached me, you tell that man that before he goes off to examine men to go out in the ministry, that he'd better look for himself into the record of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God saved them from a furnace of fire, and he can save a baby from an electrical outlet. Well, it just shows that sometimes men don't take the Bible into consideration before they make their speeches. We have to take everything into consideration. He says, who is that God that should deliver you out of my hands? He's got a lot to learn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to give it any thought. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You can put us in the furnace of fire, and we'll go there. If God sees fit to save us out, he will save us. But if not, we're not going to worship this image. Why, these were courageous men. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. He seemed to be almost friendly, wanting to help them, give them another chance. But now it's changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated, raise its temperature 7 times. He commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them in the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got too close to it. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, that is, astonished, rose up in his haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. They were bound, but now I see four men loose, and they're walking about in the midst of fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Or, strictly speaking, be like a Son of God. Now, this could very well have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that it was. This is what we call one of the theophanies. You see, in order for Jesus Christ to be the Logos, that's the revealer and the expresser of God, he did not need to be on the earth. He was still in the world. You know, the sun up there is a part of our world. It's a part of the system. We wouldn't have any warmth. We would freeze in a matter of a few seconds if that sun was taken out of our world. The world is the system in which we live. But here we seem to see the Son of God upon the earth. When Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, this furnace was probably a great silo like dug into the earth, a great cauldron, and he could come up to the edge of it. And he said, calling out, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God," oh, there's some recognition, "come forth and come hither." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of fire. The princes, governors, captains, king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, his messenger, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree," here's the decree, "that every people, nation, and language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now let me digress here for just a moment to bring you something of importance. When I went to school, we were studying Christian evidences. But I found out very quickly that I could buy a good book on Christian evidences and in about one reading get 10 times as much as I could get out of a whole course in the class. But I went through the class anyway. But I find out here that many Christian evidences are not even mentioned. Now we have noted here, and we've noted it 3 different times, that summoned this day into the province of Babylon were all the princes. I want to say principals, but it's all the princes. These would be men who ruled over the provinces, all of the governors, all the captains, the king's counselors, were all gathered together. These were all of the important men, the very ecclesia of that kingdom, for all kings had their ecclesia, their outpositioned ones. Every one of them was gathered there. Oh yes, we even find out in the earlier passages that it was the sheriffs, the treasurers, the judges, the captains, it's all given there in the 3rd verse. Every important man in the kingdom came up there. And every important man in the kingdom witnessed that. Now there were eyewitnesses of this. And if later someone writes this story and puts it out as truth, as many people think that this is only a myth, this would have been denied by thousands who said, "I was there and no such thing happened." Capable men, able men, men who could think logically and reasonably. Yet there is no record it was ever denied by anyone after it was written and put into print. So that's evidence that this almost has to be the truth. No, when you speak of evidences, you have to remember some of us were living when certain things happened. I lived through days of World War I, I want to say. I was not yet 16 years of age when it began, and I was only just about 18 when it finished. That was World War I. Today, sometimes I read things where men are citing things about World War I, and I just don't believe those things are true because I happened to live at that time. I lived then. And the same is true of many things. We just know it's not true because they lived then. For example, all the time that Gandhi, the so-called savior of India, all the time that Gandhi was in action, I was alive and reading everything in the papers that had to do with his attempt to break the British rule of India. Today, many people see a motion picture and they're putting their faith in Gandhi the myth and trying to make him another Christ. They're trying to make him to be the greatest Christian that was ever known. He was not a Christian. He was just a mixture of a lot of things. I know the man. I know it from his history, the history that happened, his own words, his own writings at that time. Now you get the myth of the motion picture, and that's what most people are going to believe. So here, this was written, but it was no myth. It actually took place, and these men verified it. Well, my time is up. I must bring it to a close at that point. In our next study, we will begin with the fourth chapter. I bid you goodbye.